My reasoning behind that is that every preacher, you know, you develop favorites. You have things that you like to talk about, things that you'd rather avoid, and things that you don't. But if you're just going through the scripture verse by verse and section by section like that, you're forced at times to deal with passages of scripture that may not be that exciting to you, or they may not really speak to you. You're forced to go before God and say, God, what is the word here? What is the message here? And what do I do with this? The church realized this in the history of the church. They realized this pretty early. And by about the 3rd or the 4th century, they developed what was called the lectern, which was a series of scriptures that they would read at certain times of the year, so that the whole year was divided up into the Sundays of gathering. Then they would take those sections of scriptures and read them, then the next one and the next one. And the modern lecterns today have about a 3-year cycle. But the idea behind that is it forces you and it forces your people to look at passages of scripture that you may not normally, you know, preach on, that you may not speak to, and it forces you to interact with them. That's why I love doing the Psalms the way I do on Tuesday morning, in that same vein. So I have this passage of scripture here in front of me, and boy, I wrestled with it. I wrestled with it when I first approached it. And I wanted to just skip over it and then move on to the next section. It might be a little more exciting to preach from. But I won't do that because I want to be faithful to the scripture. I want to be faithful to what's in front of me. So we are in this section in Mark chapter 9 that begins with the whole transfiguration, you know, that revelation when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on top of the mountain, and then he was transfigured before them. You remember that? Light shone out of him, and then a voice came over and said, "You're my beloved son." I mean, they saw Jesus in an incredible perspective, and they realized who it was that they had been walking with all that time. And Moses and Elijah appeared up there too. And that is the precursor to this passage that we're going to look at. Mark chapter 9, verse 9. They were coming down from the mountain. He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead means. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. Yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wanted, just as it is written of him." Thinking about this passage, praying about it, you know, approaching it with that the obvious center figure of this passage of Scripture, Elijah, who's mentioned here, I'm going to name this today for us, Awakening from Complacency. You sleep back there, John? I thought I'd wait until you decided you're going to turn it down a bit for me, but thank you. Awakening from complacency. That's what just happened to John back there. His head was down and he was asleep till the feedback came. And so he got awakened. Awakened from complacency. And then let me just name this the Elijah principle. Okay, so say that with me, the Elijah principle. Now hopefully I can pull all this together and tie it in a way that makes sense. If not, when you go home, you can just go, "Man, he was really off today," and that's all right. The Elijah principle. Now let's just think about this word for a moment, complacent. Complacent has a dictionary definition, which goes something like this. Now you could probably find it in an encyclopedic dictionary, much more expanded and stuff, but basically it has this idea behind it. Feeling or showing an often excessive or unjustified satisfaction in pleasure, in one's status, possessions, or attainments. Read that again. Feeling or showing and often excessive or unjustified satisfaction and pleasure in one's status, possessions, or attainments. It's good to feel good about who you are. It's good to feel good about what you've accomplished. But it can become sometimes a sickness. I've arrived. I've made it. There's nothing more I can learn. I've been shaving for, 40 years or more. I know how to do it. I mean, we can become complacent. And in fact, in reading through the Scripture in this, through the year, Scripture, if you're keeping up with that with me, we've just been reading about the history of Israel and some of the things that have happened there. And I'm just, sometimes it baffles me. I'm reading, I'm going, gosh, how did they do that? How did they find themselves in that place? Solomon. Isn't anybody read the story of Solomon and just feel a little bit baffled? Solomon, how could you get there? How could that happen to you? I mean, he began with such promise. And I mean, there he is giving everything to God. I'm going to build you a house. And all of the wonderful things that Solomon did. And God spoke to him and said, I'm giving you wisdom more than any other king. And I'm going to give you riches and all this stuff. And then it isn't too long after that that Solomon finds himself, building altars to false gods. And you're just going, how did that happen? How did the guy that had such promise find himself in that place? And it wasn't just with Solomon. That's the story of Israel. Happened again and again and again and again. And you just look and you go, what is this about? And then you realize, oh, that's me. That's the human condition. That's what we do all the time. And we have these great encounters with God, and it doesn't take us long before we slip into some sort of attitude of complacency, of finding ourselves that we're a little bit distant from Him. Maybe even a lot distant from Him. I thought about the frog in the kettle, adage, the old adage about the frog in the kettle is that if a frog is placed in boiling water, I mean, put him in boiling water, he jumps right out, But if you put the frog in cold water, now I don't know if this is true or not, I don't know if it's absolutely true, but the adage about it is certainly true, and putting that frog in the cold water, and then you turn the heat up slowly and slowly, and the frog grows complacent, it grows used to the heat and used to the heat, like getting in a hot bath. I had to tell the story to some of our people who were baptized a couple of weeks ago, and we did that. I was a associate pastor at Christian Church. You might remember, Fred, when I was over there, and we baptized in that tank over there, and the thermostat on that tank didn't work. And so you turned the heat on, and it's like we got ready to baptize, and I went to put my toe in the water, and the water was like almost boiling, It's like I'm going, whoa, and then you're in front of all of these people down there. And so you kind of went down in the water, and you're going, oh, like that. And then the people followed after, and boy, when we baptized them, they came up, they were beet red. It was a kick. I think I was baptized in a bunch of wards from the youth authority, and so people were thinking that, that my gosh, they needed that kind of thing. I don't know. But it left a lasting impression, I want to tell you. But complacency in this story, this idea of the adage of that is that you put the frog in there and then you turn it up slowly. And that's how we find ourselves usually in complacency. It doesn't happen with the big, I'm going to build an altar to an idol. Usually it happens, with the little things, just the little things, a little bit at a time. We grow used to that. We make a little compromise here, we make a little compromise there, and the next thing you know, you find yourself miles away from God. And you wake up one day and you go, how did I get so far away? Complacency. Well, how do I get that, out of this this story of Elijah? Well, let me read this again from Mark chapter 9. Let me just read it again and kind of set the stage a little bit. So we're coming down from the mountain. He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead men. I'm going to stop there and just say I thank God for the Bible because it gives me hope. Because when we read the Scripture, it doesn't paint the disciples as always understanding and getting it together. In fact, we're stuck with good passages like this, which remind us most of the time they went around baffled at what Jesus said. And, you know, it lets us in on the private conversations. Can you just imagine what this looked like? Peter, James, and John, you know, and Jesus is maybe walking a little bit in front of them. And he said, don't tell anyone about this until the Son of Man rises from the dead. And you could just hear one of them said, did you hear that? What did he mean? What does that mean, rise from the dead? I mean, you can just get that. I mean, I'm glad that that's there because it gives me hope. And most of you hope too as well. So, all right, but let's go on. So they asked him, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And now this question probably came from the fact that when they were up on the mountain, remember, and then Jesus was transfigured before them. I mean, you know, his clothes got whiter than tide could ever get them and all that kind of thing, you know. But there appeared Moses and Elijah up there on the mountain with him. And for somehow they knew that was who they were. And we talked about that when we talked about that passage. But maybe that's what sparked this question. But in any case, you know, they heard the question, they're puzzling about it, and then they ask him, why do the scribes and the Pharisees say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them in response, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written that the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. And in the Gospel of Matthew adds this commentary, then they knew that he was speaking about John the Baptist. Last service, somebody looked all puzzled, so I made us all turn to it, and we read it from the book of Matthew. But I'm not going. You can turn there if you'd like. It's Matthew chapter 17:13. But Matthew gives that comment that John the Baptist, that Jesus was speaking when he mentioned Elijah, that Elijah had already come. He was speaking of John the Baptist. So now all of a sudden, these two are on the same plane. John and Elijah. Now, I know that John wasn't Elijah reincarnated. So what is this? What is this talk all about? What is that whole idea about Elijah coming back and then that whole thing? Remember that Elijah didn't die. He didn't die. He was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot. Remember that. And so there developed this sense that something unique about Elijah. And in Jewish tradition, even though there's a passage of Scripture, Malachi, that sort of says this, that it says he's going to come, Elijah's going to come back and restore all things. But the tradition about him just grew in Jewish tradition, Jewish talk. You know, they were talking about Elijah coming back. And you remember when the Pharisees came to Jesus, they asked him, are you Elijah? I mean, that comes out of that expectancy and that whole thing. Well, is it a literal Elijah? Or is there something else about Elijah that needs to happen or that we're looking for? And I think the way that Jesus put Elijah and John the Baptist together kind of gives some precedence or gives me some permission to take a little bit of license here and do what I'm going to do with you. And that's say, maybe Elijah himself is not coming back, but the spirit of Elijah, what Elijah represented and what he did, certainly is going to come back, and maybe not just once, but again and again and again. Let's think about Elijah for a moment. What was his ministry? Well, he came to a nation. He came to the Samaritan kingdom, the Samaria kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, which was the northern kingdom. After the two kingdoms split, Israel and Judah, he came to the northern kingdom when Ahab was king and Jezebel, his wife, was the queen. And the people of Samaria had grown complacent. They had turned away from God. I mean, the incredible story of Israel really is when that northern kingdom was split off, Jeroboam, who was selected by God, you might remember reading this recently here, but Jeroboam, who was selected by God to be the king of that nation, the minute he got established, he said, I don't want these people traveling up to Jerusalem to go worship. So he built two golden calves. It's the people of God. He built two golden calves in the land and said, from now on you'll worship in front of these calves. And he built his own altar. This is a guy God selected to lead his people. But what's happened is that these people have grown, they're growing so complacent they're willing to let this happen. Oh yeah, we can do this. And then Ahab comes in, he becomes king, and Jezebel, man, they set up all kinds of idolatry and all this is going on. And so the people of God have all this mixture in them. They're like they're worshiping God when it's convenient to them, but they're also worshiping these idols and practicing Baal worship, and they're doing, it's just this huge mix. And they don't care. I mean, it's like one God is as good as another and that whole thing. And then God sent Elijah. And Elijah said, wake up and serve the one true God. Elijah came to a nation that had become complacent, and his whole ministry was to wake them, to wake up those complacent people to serve God again. What about John the Baptist? What was his role? And all the prophecies about John that were spoken before him kind of lead you to this. He will go before the Lord to prepare his way. What was John's ministry like? He came to a people that had been so oppressed by the Roman Empire, and their religion had fallen into such legalism and religious religious rituals and all this stuff. I mean, and they were missing God. When they went in the temple, they had to walk through Walmart. Buy your sheep, exchange your money, get a dove, you know. I mean, they had to walk through this huge marketplace just even to get to God. Religion had become a business. And so you've got religious folks dressing up in all their property. Property? I'm making up a word here. They're looking prim and proper. I mean, you know, and they're proclaiming the word of God to these people. And they walk in and they feel the compromise. They feel all this crud. And so complacency took over. They're oppressed, they're paying taxes and all this stuff, and it's like God is so far away, and they're far away from God, and they're just walking through the motions. And John the Baptist shows up, but not in the city, in the wilderness, a fire burning brightly, calling to those people, calling them to wake up from complacency and get ready, because God's coming. And so in some ways, you know, I guess you can back up and you can say, well, whatever Elijah was into that century that he came in, John the Baptist was for his century. And Elijah, literally, wasn't John the Baptist, but the spirit of Elijah was there, calling people to wake up from complacency and come back to God, to the true God, to the real God. He was baptizing Jews. Jews that were God's people, that were supposed to know better. And he was baptizing them. He was speaking to them. It wasn't Gentile. He was calling these religious people by baptizing them to wake them up. Should be a warning to all of us, actually, because we all, any one of us, could find ourselves in that thing. That's the whole deal. So there is a comparison between these two guys. Let's go a little farther. Let's think about their message. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, which takes us to one of the two main events that that existed in Elijah's life, at least at a casual glance. If you were to glance at Elijah's life and write down and say, what do you remember from those stories? You probably will remember this one, 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah goes to King Ahab, tells him, it ain't going to rain in the land anymore. Until the word of the Lord comes to release rain. You guys are going to be in a drought 3 years. Elijah does that. And at the end of that 3 years, Elijah shows himself to Ahab and he says, it's about time we get this straight. You bring all the prophets of Baal and meet me on top of Mount Carmel. And I will meet you up there and we're going to decide once and for all who is God. You call all the people together and let's do this. You remember that story? And so Elijah got there and he said, okay, prophets of Baal, since there's so many of you and there's only one of me, you guys build an altar to Baal and do whatever you want to do, but don't put any fire on it. And then you pray to Baal and ask him to light that offering on fire. You know, send fire out of heaven and consume that. And so, and I'll do the same after you're done. And we'll see. Whoever answers by fire, that's going to be who's God. And they go, well, that's a great idea. So they build their altar, and all those prophets of Baal start doing their thing. You know, they're calling out to Baal. Come on, Baal, send the fire. Oh, Lord. Oh, Baal, our God. You know, send the fire. And nothing's going on. And about noontime, I think it's around noon, Elijah, stands up and he goes, maybe he's asleep. He need to cry a little louder or whatever. You know, I mean, he's on a journey probably. He's a God, isn't he? I mean, you know, I mean, maybe he's on a journey. And so they really got upset, you know, so they're cutting themselves with knives. They bring out the guitars and the amplifiers and the drums, and they start, you know, I mean, they're really pounding away now. They're really trying to wake up that God Baal, you know, and I mean, they got it all going on, you know, and they got the big amps aimed up, and at the end of the day, I mean, nothing happening. Nothing happening. I mean, they got blood poured over their body, and there was sweat. They looked like they'd been in the gym all day long. And Elijah says, okay, it's my turn. So he builds, he restores the altar of the Lord up on Mount Carmel with stones and stuff, lays his offering out and does that. And then when he's all done, he says, now pour water on this thing. So they just drench that whole thing. I mean, you know, they drench it. It's like sitting in a huge puddle of water there, this whole deal. I mean, he just made it like this is impossible to light on fire unless a miracle takes place. And then he prays one simple prayer, and fire comes down out of heaven and consumes everything. Consumes the altar, consumes the stones even. And all the people, they go, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. You would too, wouldn't you? But it's what Elijah began that whole process when he spoke to the people, which is sort of a catchstone for me here in this. I mean, I could hear these words, and it's almost I can hear those words coming out of John's mouth, even though he used different words. The spirit of what John was saying was the same. Listen to this. Chapter 18, verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people. I mean, all the prophets are there, all the people are there, they're getting ready to start this ritual about calling upon the gods, you know. And he looks at him and he says these words, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow Him. And people didn't say a word. Elijah came to a complacent people who were just, well, I'll do what I feel like today. I'll serve this God today. Oh, I got this problem. Let me try this thing. You know, he came to a complacent people and he basically said, choose. Stop hesitating between these two opinions. Choose who you will serve. Waking up a complacent nation, a complacent people. I'm glad for Matthew. I'm glad Matthew gave us a little bit more of John's message. It's like the others give kind of a very encapsulated version. Basically, somebody's coming after me and you better get ready. But Matthew actually gives us a little bit more of what John's preaching sounded like. And there are some words in that just at least feel familiar. He's not using the exact same words. It's not like he stood up and said, choose whom you're going to serve. But he did say that in one word. Repent. Listen to the words of John, Matthew chapter 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I don't know. Maybe I'm just cracked or something, but I just feel the same spirit in that came from Elijah when he said, choose whom you will serve. The same spirit, the same attitude is there. And I can just picture John the Baptist standing in front of those people, and when he's saying repent, which basically means turn around, make a choice. Stop hesitating between two opinions, because the kingdom of God is coming. I can just hear it. If you skip down to verse 7 there, as he continues to speak, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, I don't know, this just feels like Elijah to me here. I don't know, maybe it doesn't, but listen to it. You brood of vipers! I think that's what's missing today. You know, I think I should be more like that. When you guys come into church and you sit down and get ready, I should look out here and I should go, you brood of vipers. Maybe we, you know, that would really get people in here. Marianne, you would have loved that, wouldn't you? Came in first time. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This sounds like good, people-sensitive. I mean, this is like, the kind of churches that we do today. What are those kind of churches? Sensitive, yes. Seeker-sensitive. This is seeker-sensitive stuff here. This is the way you do it. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now he expands it a lot, but basically what is he saying? He's looking at the people and he's saying to them, choose. Don't hesitate between two opinions. Don't play games with God. Don't think you can say out of one side of your mouth, I'm worshiping God, I'm following Him, and then over here live a life that lacks integrity and love and you're worshiping other gods and you're not really walking with Him. Don't think you can get away with that. It's time now. Repent. Come on back. Get back with God. The spirit of Elijah. Awakening people from their complacency. Their whole lives represented that, and the message that they both spoke represented that. And they're actually what surrounded their lives. There's one other event that takes place in Elijah's life that when I back up and I think about Elijah, it's like these two events just jump to the top of my mind. It's like, without really thinking about it, I could name other events. But there are two things that took place in Elijah's life that just go right to the forefront of my mind. One of them is that favorite story that I think so much of, and that you can never sort of exhaust it in terms of its meaning for our lives. But it's found in 1 Kings chapter 19, right after the event that we just alluded to. When Elijah finished the sacrifice came down, and all the prophets of Baal are there, and the people say, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. Then Elijah has all the prophets of Baal killed. And then rain comes back to the land. And then Elijah, outruns Ahab's chariot, which is just sort of a portion of the story. But Jezebel, Ahab's wife, when she finds out about what took place on Mount Carmel, she said, Elijah is dead. He's dead meat. That's it. I'm sending all my guys to go get him, and that Elijah, he's dead. And so Elijah runs, and he goes and hides. He finds himself by the brook Cherith, and then, and then God finally let, he finally ended up on Mount Horeb in a cave, holy mountain in a cave, waiting for God. God speaks to him in 1 Kings chapter 19. God speaks to him and said, he heard a voice, say, Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you here? And he explains, and then God speaks to him and says, come forth. I want to have a talk with you. So in verse 11, that's where I want to pick it up. And God said, go forth and stand in the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. You remember this? The Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, the sound of gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. I think that this is more than just an event that takes place in Elijah's life. In many ways, I think God was showing something about himself in that in that encounter. Something about himself and the way he works. Something that Elijah's life represented, but something about himself and how he works. Think about it. Elijah goes, he's come on forth and meet with God. And Elijah gets to the entrance of the cave and he sees this wind go by and the rocks are breaking at this wind. I mean, you know, everything is shattering and the wind is so strong. But God wasn't in that wind. It wasn't the wind that was God's voice. You know, and then an earthquake came, you know, and you can imagine an earthquake comes shaking everything and all that stuff, but it's God wasn't in the earthquake. And then a fire, and I'm imagining, he's just seen fire fall down out of heaven, so I imagine it was that type of a thing. But fire was all around him. He said, but God wasn't in the fire. And when you think about it, all those things are metaphors for us. We just talked last week about building your life on the right foundation or being a tree that has firm roots and things are going to come at us in life. Storms are going to happen. There's going to be winds and there's going to be earthquakes. And there's going to be fire and stuff like that. And are our roots going to be down? Are we going to stand there in the midst of that? Or will we be like the chaff that gets blown away? And now Elijah's seeing all those kind of things and it's almost a picture of ministry in many ways. God wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. He wasn't in the wind. But all those things prepared the way for what was yet to come, the voice of God. Hold that thought. John gives us a metaphor which is, in my mind, it speaks about the winnowing fork and the chaff. He talks about the one who is to come after him, and he says his winnowing fork is in his hand. And I start thinking about the winnowing fork, and I'm thinking that's John. I mean, you know, again, I'm stretching a little bit, but John is functioning like a winnowing fork, man. What's he doing? He's shaking up the nation. He's shaking up people's lives. They're walking out there, and they're coming forth to hear this prophet of God who's speaking in the power and spirit of Elijah. And he's telling them, repent. Don't think you have Abraham, just because you have Abraham for your father, that you're safe, man. Or if we were to put it in our vernacular, don't think just because you were baptized, you're saved. Don't think because you attend this particular church or what. Don't think that's what it's about. It's about your relationship with God. And what is he doing, man? He's taking this winnowing fork and he's throwing the wheat up in the air and it's separating from the chaff. He's taking the stuff in their lives and he's shaking them. Wind is blowing. Fire is coming from him. Earthquakes are happening. Waking people up. So that they can hear the voice of a carpenter from Nazareth. What's the meaning of all this? I mean, you know, trying to put all this together, which is what try to do. I mean, they could have talked historically, just the historical idea and the theories around Elijah returning and all that stuff. But you know me, I got to get somewhere down that messes with our lives, messes with my life, messes with your life too, hopefully. And so, you know, I mean, I got all the flames in the background on this one here. So we're all sitting in the fire now. We're listening to all this stuff here. But here's the thought. And maybe we need to change our perspective a little bit. Not all storms in life are from our broken world. Stop and just think about it. I've been pastoring people for a long time. How many of us, we get in a storm and go, oh, the devil, you know, the devil is attacking me here, or this is going on, or because we live in a broken world, you know, well, this is just how it is, living in a broken world. But not all storms in life are from our broken world. Some are from God. The spirit of Elijah awakening us from complacency. Go back to that picture in the cave. Elijah's there, and what he's about to see is a picture of God, but how God works, and he's about to see a picture of himself and what his role is in that. There comes the earthquake. Here comes the fire. Here comes the wind, shaking people up and getting them ready. And then comes the voice of God. The voice wasn't in the fire. The voice wasn't in the earthquake. The voice came after. I lived in Creston not too many years ago. We had the view from our house. We lived on top of a hill, and the view from our house was just beautiful. And they had all these rolling hills in front of us, and some big vineyard company had bought all those rolling hills. And pretty soon, out came these humongous tractors with these big feet on the back of them. You ever seen that? And man, they went for several weeks on this huge portion of land, just sticking those big trailers down there in the ground and pulling up the ground. I mean, you know, they were digging deep. I mean, they were going 4 or 5 feet deep with these huge feet that are on the back of this tractor and turning the soil over. Now you drive out, there's vineyards. But before they could plant vineyards, they had to turn all that up before it could produce. I mean, you couldn't just go out there and dig a hole, stick it in the ground, and then go to the next one. You know, but they had to dig deep down and loosen that soil so that the roots could work through it and then begin to do. You know, one of the prophets in the Old Testament, I think it's Amos, but he said to the people of God at one point, break up your fallow ground. And that's exactly what that was. Fallow ground is ground that just has grown complacent. It's ground that has just been kind of let go. You know, and it grows hard on the top. You know, rains come, it grows hard on the top. And I mean, it's like seed can't get in it, can't do anything. And the nutrients can't get worked up and that whole thing. And what do you have to do before you plant anything in it? You got to send an earthquake. You got to send fire. You got to send wind that shatters rocks. I mean, that's what was going on out there. We could almost feel on top of our hill there, the ground shaking underneath the power of those things turning this soil over. The Elijah principle. Before our hearts can hear what God has to say, sometimes we need a little shaking. Sometimes we need a little fire. Sometimes we need a good wind to blow through. I wish it wasn't the case, and you do too. But the human condition is such a way that, you know, I mean, we get wax in our ears. Can you? How many times did Jesus say to people, you have ears to hear? Do you have ears to hear? Or that picture in Scripture of calluses growing over hearts. Calloused heart. And when God is getting ready to speak, sometimes there's a good shaking that takes place. But the principle behind this for me is the principle resisting the shaking, resisting the stuff. I mean, walk through it, but perk your ears up and start listening. Okay, God, I'm getting ready because I know you're ready to speak. And you're just getting my attention. I've been there. Done that. Probably happen again. and again and again. But if you're in the middle of it, if you're in the middle of it, open your ears. Because God isn't in the earthquake. He's not in the wind. He's not in the fire. But He's getting ready to speak to you with that gentle voice. And you are being prepared to hear His voice. Two images that come from Scripture, of course. One of them is the image from Hebrews. This really has to do kind of with end times. It probably would be more in the eschatology thing. But it talks about God shaking. It says one more time God is going to shake the earth. And everything that can be shaken will be shaken, so that what's left over is that which would be eternal. We've saw those images the last couple of weeks, you know, from the images that came from the house, the man who built this house on a rock, to the tree in Psalms 1. To, I mean, it's, you know, it's just all over Scripture, that idea that sometimes God shakes so that all the fluff, the chaff, the wasted stuff in our lives falls off, and what we're left with is that which is precious and eternal. But if you don't like that image of shaking, then I'll leave you with this image from John chapter 15. I'm the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Farmer. Vine dresser. Farmer. And when I was talking with Robert Pierce, who was baptized a couple of weeks ago when we did baptism here, Robert is a manager of a large vineyard and oversees his equipment, manpower, the whole thing. And I had a conversation with him, and he told me, he says, you know, vineyards are like living beings. He says, you can never forget about them. You can't just let them go. You can't, there's never a rest. He was describing his job. He said, there's never a point of rest. He said, I've always got to keep on top of it, because if you don't, something goes wrong. Something happens there. And he says, so there's always something to do and all that. And he says, they're always on my mind. And when he said that, I thought about this passage of Scripture, and I thought about God and us. Wes, you're a living animal. You're a living being. I mean, you know, and God knows He dare not stop thinking about you for any 1 minute, because you'll get yourself into trouble, man. And so His care and His loving care, that's the idea, is His love. You're always on His mind, because He dare not. He's always thinking about you and what the next step will be. And all of you too. Don't you dare think that God isn't thinking about you or isn't aware about what's going on in your lives. He hasn't forgotten you. But then comes that wonderful passage that we all love. You know, I mean, it's like, I'm the vine, my Father is the vine dresser, you are the branches. Yeah, I'm the vine, you are the branches, my Father is the vine dresser. We all go, yay, yeah, yeah. And then that next one, the one who bears fruit, He prunes. He prunes that it might bear more fruit. I don't know much about, I know about roses. I know that roses got to be pruned, but I don't know much about vines. But I know that, you know, I mean, if a vine could actually talk, if a branch could actually talk, time came for pruning, I wonder what it would say. Here comes the pruning knife. Here comes the pruning knife. Hallelujah. Do it again, Lord. Do it again to me. That's right. Is that what it would look like? I mean, you know, would that be, or would it be going, no, you're killing me. I look so good, and look, you're killing me. Spirit of Elijah. Before God can speak to us, He needs to wake us up. He needs to take the wax out of our ears. He needs to peel the callus off our heart. The spirit of Elijah. Elijah functioned just like that for the people of God. John the Baptist functioned just like that for the people of God. But it doesn't stop there. Every one of us needs an Elijah once in a while to wake us up. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for giving us scripture that gives us real people involved in a real relationship with you that don't understand, that resist, that struggle, that even grow complacent. But I want to thank you that you also have given us the cues in scripture to understand that when there's a little shaking going on, when there's a little fire in our lives, when there's things that are happening that are troubling or difficult, that rather than resist or run away from them, maybe to embrace them and then start listening for that still small voice is getting ready to speak. God, let your people here, let us all grow in understanding that you speak to us, you desire us to grow. You want the best for us. And so as we interact with this scripture today and interact with the ideas that we have heard, God, plant in our hearts the hope, no matter what we're going through. That you're preparing to speak a word to us. I ask your blessing on your people today. As we step from this building into a summer day, into being with friends or family or just maybe just relaxing, getting ready for a new week, that you be our God, walk with us, and let us glorify you in all we are and do. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You guys have a great day.